Lord, thank you for that divine night in which we have come to enjoy the victory of, even this morning, as we've come to worship you. Thank you, Lord, that your divine incarnation led to the divine act of your death on the cross, which led to your divine act of the resurrection, which leads to the divine grace in which we can enjoy salvation through you. And so this morning we celebrate you. Lord, help us to see nothing else but that. Lord, I pray that you would open up your word to us so that it would open up our eyes to who you are and all that you've done and our need to respond. And so may your spirit use your words and may your spirit speak to our hearts. Draw us, Lord, into the place you want us to go, that you might be pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Suppose a document had been prepared in 963 AD, predicting in detail that a prominent president of a great and unknown nation would be assassinated. While driving down a road in some metal object that was not led by horses, and he would die from a weapon made of wood and iron that hurled this little metal object into his head that was aimed at his head from a tall building. Now, can you imagine the significance and the awe of finding such an accurate document that was written 1,000 years prior in making the attempt to predict in detail the death of President John F. Kennedy? Well, there is a document that is similar in that it made a prediction 1,000 years before it happened. But this particular document is amazing in its flawless accuracy and in its detail of an unknown one who would suffer an excruciating death on a cross, which was about 500 years before a cross was even invented as a means of death. Well, the amazing thing about that is that if you have a Bible in your hands this morning, you hold within your hands that document in Psalm 22. Just another reminder to us as believers of the inerrancy and of the accuracy and therefore the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Amen? It's amazing to me. Psalm 22 is referred to 24 times in the New Testament, most of which you will find in the narrative of Christ's crucifixion, and it fulfills numerous distinct prophecies at Calvary. This psalm is often referred to as a messianic psalm. Many scholars group it together with Psalm 23 and 24, and they call it the trilogy of the shepherd psalms. Some of you are into Star Wars trilogies and all other trilogies. Well, here's another trilogy, the trilogy of the shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, referring to the dying shepherd giving his life for his sheep. Psalm 23, referring to the good shepherd guiding his sheep. And then Psalm 24, which is the song of the ascended shepherd who will be exalted by his sheep. Psalm 22 was written by David, again, and is one of the most descriptive passages in the entire Bible, taking us to the darkest hours of Christ's crucifixion and suffering. And so with this being the concluding psalm in our series, entitled Real Answers to Real Life, how fitting it is that we finish with Christ and his work on the cross, because every answer that we need in real life always takes us back to the cross, Because that's where the answer lies. It lies in a Savior who answers the most important questions of life and death and eternity. And so the psalm not only begins with the Savior of the cross, point one, but the alienation that he experiences while on the cross. And so let's begin here in verse 1. Verse 1 is really the words of Jesus himself that you will find in Matthew 27, 46 and Mark 15, 34. And I'm going to give you a lot of parallel passages this morning to help you see the fulfillment of these prophecies. But it was there in Matthew and Mark where he was on the cross, and a very strange period of darkness came over the land, and Jesus said these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a cry of abandonment because God was now silent. He would not hear. If you go into the latter part of verse 1 and then verse 2 here in the psalm, it says, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. I think some people suggest that Jesus merely felt forsaken, but the Scripture says, and the fact is, because of Scripture saying it, he actually was forsaken. The question is why? Have you ever wondered that? Why? Why did God not hear Jesus on the cross? And why did God the Father turn his back on him at that moment? I think our answer is in verse 3, as it says, you are enthroned as the Holy One. So how is that the answer? Well, follow with me. During the moments in which Jesus bore or took upon himself or absorbed the sins of the entire world, God in his holiness could not accept sin. He could not merely overlook sin, but justly had to pour out his wrath against sin on Christ. Not because Christ became a sinner, but because he became sin for us. And I don't even come close to comprehending what that must have been like for Jesus. Because merely bearing my own sin without Christ is bad enough. But to bear the sin of the whole world? Think about that. And it is Jesus who bore all that sin that became our atonement, became the sacrifice of the punishment for our sin. He bore our hell so that we could share in his heaven. Okay, so God's holiness cannot coexist with sin. And that is why my sin separates me from God and why I need Christ as my Savior. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, and again, that's speaking of the holiness of God pouring out his wrath on the sinner because they cannot coexist together. But the second part of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Answer to the dilemma. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now again, I don't understand or know all that happened in those hours when Christ was abandoned by God as Christ was putting to death death and paying the full price for sin, but what I do know is that Christ was forsaken by God so that in his love I might never be forsaken by God. And the beauty is that he will faithfully save those who call out to him. David makes that clear in verses 4 and 5. It says, in you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Can I just tell you something? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. So, the psalm takes us from the Savior of the cross and now moves to the suffering of the cross. There's two things that stand out here. One is the humiliation. Verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." Now, the word worm was a stunning word for me to learn about this week, because the word actually comes from the Hebrew word tola, which is actually defining for us very specifically a scarlet worm that was crushed and was used as red dye to dye garments. That's exactly what the Hebrew word is referring to. Okay, now can you see where the picture is going? An amazing picture of Christ being crushed in order to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so very specifically and very intentionally, the author uses this particular word, worm. The passage goes on, verse 7, "All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now you want to hear those same words from the chief priests, the leaders of the law, Matthew 27:43. This is what they said to Jesus. "He trusts in God," this is while he's on the cross, "he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Verses 9 through 11. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." I believe this is speaking of Jesus' fellowship with God the Father that existed from the very time he was born. It was the Father that declared in Matthew 3:17 that "this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." It seems as though Jesus is declaring and reminding himself of the faithfulness of his God, his Father, as he enters a time in which he will have all sin laid upon him, and he will not have that fellowship that he has always had with his Father. For he has been abandoned by all. But next, the passage goes on in detail to describe the affliction of Christ. Verse 12 and 13. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me." Okay, you can almost picture the scene here of angry, resentful chief priests and religious leaders and soldiers who try to interrogate him, who beat him, who wanted nothing more than to permanently take Jesus out, kill him. One passage stands out to me in Luke 22:63-65. It just kind of reminds you of a bunch of angry bulls encircling the innocent bystander. It says, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many insulting things to him." And we wonder, why did all of this happen? And yet it was supposed to happen. It was prophesied to happen. Jesus himself knew it was going to and was necessary for it to happen. He says in Luke 22:53, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." So there is the expectation of it. Verse 14 and 15. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. This is a description of the exhaustion and the fatigue of the cross. Having hung there for 5 to 6 hours, Jesus' body suspended by nails in his hands and in his feet. His bones, in that case, and physicians will have written much on this, have said it is clear that his bones would have been pulled out of joint in that case. His heart would have been struggling to pump as he's finding it difficult to breathe because of the pressure on his lungs, because he is so weak that he cannot use his feet to any longer lift himself up so that it takes the pressure off. He's in agony beyond description. His tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, it says, means that he is dehydrated. John 19:38, it says later, knowing that he was now, that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, an unmistakable description of the crucifixion, of pounding nails into his feet and into his hands upon the cross. And it's so interesting, again, to me that this was written when the method of crucifixion was not even heard of. And yet by the Holy Spirit, David penned these words then in detail to be fulfilled 1,000 years later. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Okay, in other words, none of Jesus' bones were broken. That's what it's saying. Now, go with me to John 19:31-33. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first two, of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other, okay, the one that was crucified on the other side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That was unusual for a crucifixion. And yet it was predicted to happen. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You remember that? John 19:23-24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let us decide by lot who will get it. And again, a picture of the callousness of these Roman soldiers and in reality, them not even knowing that they were fulfilling a prophecy. There as Jesus was dying on the cross for their very sins. Verse 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is interesting because the word sword or a sword was used as a symbol of the Roman governmental power. Dogs was a word used to describe the Gentiles, which would also describe the Romans. The lion, I believe, is a symbol of satanic power because it is obvious that lion is used in a negative and figurative context which seems to fit Satan, who is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5 as what? A roaring lion, right? Seeking for those whom he may devour. And I think this is then a prayer of confidence that not even the strongest government on earth nor the power of Satan himself could keep Jesus dead and defeated. And so this is a cry of triumph. This is not a cry of despair. You say, well, how do you know? Well, I think the main reason we can know that is that if you look at the phrase, if you have the NIV, there's a phrase in verse 21 that says, save me. It's a lousy interpretation, to be honest with you. It takes away the complete meaning in the NIV. That phrase literally means you have heard or you have answered, if you have the NASB. Or it will say you have rescued me in the ESV. It's a much better translation. Okay, in other words, the work on the cross has been done. And the fellowship between the Son and the Father has now been restored once again, and Christ has now won the war. Death has not kept Jesus in the grave. Jesus has taken death itself to the grave. Now from here on in this psalm, you will find that David, because of what has just happened here in this particular scene, in God hearing him and answering his prayer, David now speaks of the success of the cross and the victory that is ours because of the cross. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. Okay, that verse is quoted in Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, and really helps explain for us verse 22. And it's speaking of Jesus declaring those that have salvation through his suffering on the cross and are now in his family, and he is declaring them his brothers. Okay, you can read those verses for yourself. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. It's like the music has been heavy. You know how you listen to music that's just heavy and sad and kind of depressing? Well, all of a sudden now a transition has taken place. There's a key change. And now there's life in the music. There's crescendo. It's uplifting and it's joyful. Why? Because he's no longer in the grave. He's alive. He's been resurrected. It's almost like when you hold somebody, well, I hope you don't do this, but when you hold somebody underneath the water in a pool, and it's getting kind of tense under there, and all of a sudden you let them go, and they come flying out of the water. That's what the scene is here. It's like he's been under, and all of a sudden he comes flying forth out of the water. It's because Jesus is resurrected. And now we have, as the people of God, we have every reason in the world to praise him and honor him. Verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Now, it may have seemed that God passively stood by as Jesus suffered as the afflicted one, but he did not hide his face for good. In fact, he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. Now, I want you to see the impact of that in the next verses. Verse 25 and 26. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Okay, in other words, the church will praise God because God has fulfilled his promises. Because he has satisfied the deepest need of their soul and given them eternal life, and he has given the church everything it needs to live the Christian life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Did you know that? You have everything you need to live the Christian life through Christ. Verses 27 through 29. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. As the living Savior, Christ rules over all nations, and he will draw people from all tongues and nations to himself. And so we have to almost picture in our minds that as Jesus was dying on the cross, what was Jesus thinking about? Was he thinking about his pain? Well, I'm sure he felt the pain. He did feel the pain. But you find throughout the entire narrative of his crucifixion that Jesus is constantly thinking about everybody else. And I believe that as Jesus is on the cross, he's thinking of all of those he is dying for, young and old, rich and poor, the weak and the strong, every race, every heart. Do you ever think the fact that Jesus was thinking about you and me while he was dying on the cross? As he took our sins upon himself? And yet if people do not acknowledge that and worship him, Scripture says, and we heard the verses earlier in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But then I love the last verse of the psalm. It's a powerful verse. It says, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Okay, now do you remember the very last words of Jesus before he died on the cross? There were three words. What were they? It is finished. For he has done it, literally is translated in the Hebrew, it is finished. In other words, everything that needed to be done and everything that could be done to win the war over death was done. There was nothing left to do. And there is nothing you or I can do to add to or take away from what Jesus did. It was sufficient and it was complete. And that's why we need to understand the greatness of this event. This event of the cross was not just an event in vain. It was not somehow this last-ditch effort to, well, let's see if this works. And hopefully it will. No, this event was definitive. It was a divine act of God to accomplish exactly what he set out to accomplish. It was done. It was fulfilled 1,000 years after this psalm was written. What does that tell you about God? What does that tell you about the sovereignty and the love and the grace and the wonder of God? You know, this is a message we think, first of all, we must embrace. And you think of all that Jesus did, and we've kind of touched the surface of the psalm this morning, of all of the detail of what went into the death of Christ for you and me. First, we have to embrace that. Secondly, we have to proclaim it, as it talks about in the last verse, they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. We need to proclaim this message to a people yet unborn spiritually. So, use an event like this concert to help people understand what Jesus is all about and what he did in coming at Christmas time. Obviously, that's not the only thing we do, but it's an opportunity to do something, right? What a psalm. What a fulfillment of Scripture, but what a waste if we have not believed it and experienced it and enjoyed the victory of it. You know, I think the ultimate definition of a wasted life is one who has not trusted but rejected Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. For the cross was provided by God so that all people could be forgiven and find hope and find eternal life. What is it that people are looking for today? Exactly the things that Jesus came to provide. He provided for all sinners, even those that might think they are the greatest of sinners. And so therefore, all sin can be forgiven, any life can be changed, and any sin can be conquered by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 has reminded us of that today, just as the Lord's table is the reminder of that for us today. And so let us give him praise, and let us give him the honor he deserves. Let us devote our lives to his glory, and let us continue to live by the power of the cross. And in understanding the greatness of the power of the cross and all that was accomplished there, as Hebrews says, let us not become weary, because all that needed to be done is done. And I have everything that I need. And so may I continue to trust Jesus, who did everything for me and all that I needed. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us not to see this as a mere document, but help us to see this as a divine prophecy that was fulfilled, and not merely even fulfilled, but an event that was accomplished by your sovereign will, that not even the gates of hell could hold it back. Not even the strongest men in the world could hold it back. But you did it because you loved us. And you did it because there was no other way to do it. So thank you, Lord, for what you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, may we not take your death lightly this morning as we partake at your table. May we be humbled by it, but may we celebrate it and be joyful because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing as the men come forward.